Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Today we're going to look at the first 15 verses. And I know we have some visitors today because of the baptism, so I want you to know we didn't just parachute into this chapter. This is a very patient congregation. We've been slowly working our way through 1 and now 2 Samuel, and in God's providence, this is where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 12. As I mentioned earlier, I want to give you a heads up that next week, we're just going to jump out of 2 Samuel and look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is, of course, the very famous Psalm of Repentance written by David right after the events of this passage. And so, you know, it became obvious as I prepped this week that you got to say something about Psalm 51, but it also became obvious that I don't have enough time to give these 15 verses their due and Psalm 51. So it's going to get the spotlight next week. I just wanted you to be aware. I didn't want anyone leaving asking, why on earth didn't John get into Psalm 51? I will next week. And then it'll be back to chapter 12. We just finished chapter 11. It is a notorious chapter where David sees, takes, and lies with a married woman named Bathsheba. A chapter where David then sends her husband, Uriah, to his death in order to cover up a pregnancy. And the chapter ends with David taking Bathsheba into his home to become just another of his many wives. And as we neared the end of the chapter, it must have seemed to David as if all his troubles were over. You know, crisis averted, scandal successfully covered. In the end, he got what he wanted in the first place. But as the very last sentence of chapter 11 hints, the scandal has not been covered up. The trouble is not over. In fact, the trouble has not yet begun. Very last sentence, we read the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We're given God's judgment on things. It's an ominous note to end on. In chapter 11, David was in control, seeing, sending, sinning, and scheming. I don't know if you appreciate alliteration. He's doing all the action. But now the Lord is about to act. If chapter 11 shows the actions of a sinful king, chapter 12 shows the actions of a holy God. And what will he do? We know that this is the same God who struck down Uzzah for reaching out and touching the ark. We know that this is the same God who strikes down a king in the book of Acts simply because of his pride. What will he do to this adulterous, murderous king? What we would expect is death, wrath, vengeance, and retribution. But it's not what we get. What we'll see in just a moment, what God does is scandalous. And I use that word very intentionally. What God does is scandalous because it causes men and women to say, that's not right. That's not the law. That is not just. David deserves to die, and you put away his sin? It is a scandal that you do not kill him. I dare say it is a scandal. But the scandalous grace of God is an overarching theme of the Scriptures. And it is our hope for this life and for the one to come. And we'll see that scandalous grace in just a moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, it has been said that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I take that to mean that we naturally dwell in darkness, where we cannot rightly see our road. So we stumble and lose our way. We need light. So would you send your Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, to work in and through your word, to bring light to those who dwell in darkness. Father, in this chapter, we see you send your word to David to shine a light on his sin, to bring conviction and pardon. Would you please do the same for this congregation hearing my voice? This I ask through Christ the Mediator. Amen. Let's read the first 15 verses of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he'd brought up. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's a little known hymn written by John Newton that I'd like to open with. And because I'm not familiar with the tune, I'll just read it to you. How David, when by sin deceived, from bad to worse went on. For when the Holy Spirit's grieved, our strength and guard are gone. His eye on Bathsheba once fixed, with poison filled his soul. He ventured on adultery next, and murder crowned the whole. When sin deceives, it hardens too. For though he vainly fought to hide his crimes from public view of God, he little thought. He neither would nor could repent, no true compunction felt, till God in mercy Nathan sent his stubborn heart to melt. Thou art the man, the prophet said. That word his slumber broke. And when he owned his sin and prayed, the Lord forgiveness spoke. Let those who think they stand beware, for David stood before. Nor let the fallen soul despair, for mercy can restore. Don't you just love John Newton? How he's able to put a narrative in verse. And what does his hymn prepare us for this week? Mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. We see this in the very opening words. Don't run past them. Don't dismiss them. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Here, saints, is mercy. Here is light at the end of the tunnel. Here is the first good thing we've seen for at least 9 months. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Let me ask you again, who would you expect? A plague? A sudden illness? A destroying angel? An assassin? Who would you expect to come? A prophet visits David. I'm guessing is not what he wanted, but it's what he desperately needed. A prophet comes, which means that essentially God comes. I would remind you that a priest represents the people before God, but a prophet represents God to the people. And so essentially, when Nathan comes, God comes. And here is mercy. God is not going to let David go. He will not leave him in his sin. And so he comes and powerfully intervenes in the life of this murderous king. He doesn't send a plague or an assassin. He sends himself. In his commentary, Dr. Davis spoke on this and made some words of application for us. Listen to them. Quote, we need to dally on those opening words, for they speak of the vigilance of grace. They show us that grace pursues and exposes the sinner in his sin. They teach us that the Lord will not allow his servant to remain comfortable in sin, but will ruthlessly expose his sin lest he settle down in it. You may succeed in unfaithfulness, but the Lord will come after you. What immense and genuine comfort every servant of Christ should find in the first words of this chapter. Not that God's pursuing grace is enjoyable, but what if grace did not pursue? What if the Lord abandoned us when we succeeded at sin? End quote. Those are terrifying questions. What if grace did not pursue? What if he abandoned us in our sin? And what we see here should be a great comfort for you, Christian. Because if the Lord did this for David, he will do the same for you who have been bought by the blood of his son. He's not sitting in heaven saying, I've given him my word already. Now I've just got to sit back and wait for him to make the right decision. Do the right thing. Pull himself up by his bootstraps and seek my face. I'm just helpless to wait on him. No, the Lord seeks this man. Grace pursues him, and this is who our God is. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he tells David a story he'd recently heard, a story that was troubling him. He said that in a certain city, there were two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had flocks and herds aplenty, but the poor man had just one little female lamb. And I would say that it was like a pet. But Nathan goes further. He says that this little lamb was like a daughter to him, like a bath to him. Bath is the Hebrew for daughter. Is that ringing bells? It would eat the poor man's food, drink from his cup, lie in his arms, play with his children. But one day, the poor man and his children were away, probably out working in the fields. And the rich man had an out-of-town visitor. And for some reason, the rich man didn't want to slaughter any of his animals for supper. So he left his massive flocks alone. And he went to the house of the poor man, took his little bath lamb, the only one he had, and slaughtered it. And that's what he and his guest feasted on that night. It's a simple but powerful story. One that offends us, and one that would surely offend David, the former shepherd. He'd known lambs like this. He'd lived with them. Many times he'd put his life at risk, protecting them from predators. He knew the love and affection that could exist between a shepherd and his sheep. It touched his heart. And then we see him explode in anger. He bellows, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." You hear that? The man who'd gotten the wife of one of his best soldiers pregnant and then took her into his house after ordering that the husband be killed, that same man is calling for the death penalty because one man took another man's sheep. What a chilling example of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You've heard this before. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" What David has done is much worse, but he couldn't see it. And surely you remember what Jesus calls such a person: hypocrite. Arthur Pink writes, quote, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it. Often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others while blind to its own." End quote. It is a dangerous thing to stew over the sins of others. You can find plenty to be indignant over, but it is dangerous. Because the more you think about and speak against the sin of others, the less you will notice your own sin. That log in your eye just goes right out of view. J. Gresham Machen says that, quote, consideration of the sins of other people is the deadliest of moral painkillers. It relieves the pain of conscience. Just want to repeat that. Consideration of the sins of other people is the deadliest of moral painkillers. It relieves the pain of conscience, end quote. Now, I don't believe this means that we're prohibited from making moral judgments. We should call sin, sin. We should make right judgments about this being a work of light, that being a work of darkness, this being a fruit of the Spirit, that being a fruit of the flesh. I mean, it's obviously what Nathan is about to do. But we must be very careful. We must remember how easy it is for our focus on the sin of others to blind our eyes to our own. We must remember, as Machen said, that dwelling on the sins of others is a painkiller to our conscience. After looking at his sin, after hearing about her sin, now I feel a lot better about myself. We need to beware lest we become hypocrites like David. Nathan, of course, has David right where he wants him. It wouldn't do to just come in, kick the door down, guns blazing, calling him a murderer and an adulterer. He wanted to ease him in, put his suspicions at rest. Because when the prophet showed up, David was probably a little nervous. Nathan had to put him at ease. It worked. Because Nathan was now inside David's defenses and he could strike the king's heart. Alexander White said, quote, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword, end quote. And we see Nathan use that sword. After David's belligerent, over-the-top condemnation of this rich man, Nathan gathers himself and summons his courage because he is speaking to the king, after all. And he declares, you are the man. You are the rich man, O king. You had wives of plenty, more than enough to please you, more than you need. But Uriah only had one. And when your sinful passions came to visit, you didn't go into your house and lie with one of your wives. You took the wife, the only wife of this poor man, and then had him put to death. You are the man. But he's not done. In verses 7 and 8, he reminds David of all that the Lord has done for him. He's reminding David of everything the Lord had given, of the vast figurative and literal flocks that David owned. I mean, this wasn't the case of one poor beggar stealing from another poor beggar. It made no sense at all, which only makes the sin worse. The Lord has given you so much, and then you go and do this. Well, the indictment comes in verse 9. David now hears what we read at the end of chapter 11. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have despised the word of the Lord. And we'll look at this more next week when we get to Psalm 51. But it's enough for you to hear that despising the word of God is the equivalent of despising God himself. When you despise God's word, you despise God. You have sinned against him, and you've sinned against your neighbor, using the swords or the arrows of your enemy. You sent Uriah to his death and then took his wife to be your own. Nathan accuses David, reminds him of the Lord's provision, makes an indictment, and then pronounces a sentence. there will be consequences besides the pregnancy. Consequences that will be long-lasting and heart-wrenching. Consequences that will continue to play out for the rest of the book. Consequences in this chapter, the next chapter, and just to the end. First, David is told that the sword will never depart from his house. There will be violence in his family. Those of you who know the story know that there will be civil war. Absalom, David's son, will go to war against his father, and he'll be killed in battle, utterly wrecking David's heart. Absalom will also kill his brother from another mother, Amnon. The sword will not depart from his house. Second, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Why does Absalom kill his half-brother Amnon? Because Amnon rapes his half-sister, Absalom's full sister, Tamar. And David wouldn't do anything about it. And so Absalom kills his half-brother. Evil will come out of this house. Third, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And we don't have to wait long to see this fulfilled. I think it's in chapter 16. On the very same balcony where David first spotted Bathsheba, Absalom will lie with his father's concubines in the full light of day. And David demanded that the rich man repay the poor man fourfold. And because David is the rich man, he will have to make that payment. Four of David's sons will die, three of them by the hands of family members. I've mentioned Alec Motir to you before. He's the Irish Old Testament scholar. He famously said that repentance is like fetching back a stone that one has just thrown into a pool. You can retrieve the stone, but you can't stop the ripples. It's the same with our sin. It's the same with David's sin. I mean, back when, I don't know, two, three sermons back, when I looked at the first five verses of chapter 11, I said, David has crossed a line that he should not have crossed, and things will never be the same. The consequences of this can never be undone. And we see that that's true. While David would repent, while he would dive down and retrieve the stone, the ripples just keep spreading. And again, we'll see their effects for the rest of this book. But let's look at David's retrieving the stone. David's repentance in verse 13. We read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now in the English, that's six words. I have sinned against the Lord, right? In the Hebrew, it's only two. Hatatai Yahweh. Two words David speaks, but they are enough. I say they're enough. Do you think so, church? Do you think two words, Hatatai Yahweh, are sufficient? If you're honest, I'd bet you'd be happier if he did a lengthy mea culpa. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. I wonder if you'd prefer David writing a psalm of repentance double the length of Psalm 119. Do you want him to just wallow in his misery? To confess and detail all the ways he'd sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, and repeat over and over and over and over again just how sorry he was. Would that make you happier? Are you dissatisfied with this brief confession? If you are, I would warn you that you are venturing into dangerous territory. Territory where you think you can earn forgiveness by demonstrating just how sorry you are over your sin. David doesn't do that. He knows he can't save himself. There's no amount of tears, no words of lamentation that can wipe away his guilt, which is why he makes no excuses. He blames no one else. He makes no attempt to justify or downplay his actions. He simply and rightly states, "Hatatai Yahweh, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, after the service last week, I was speaking with one of you, and the person said, "I just don't understand. David is the man after God's own heart. How could he do this?" I tried my best to answer the question last week, but as always, Dr. Davis came to my aid this week in my study. He gave the answer, quote, "To be the man after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, but to be, among other things, utterly submissive to the accusing word of God," end quote. So if he's right, being the man after God's own heart doesn't mean he will be sinless. And this is what distinguishes him from Saul. Being the man after God's own heart means that when he is shown his sin, when he is accused by God's word, he submits and owns it. And he repents before the Lord. Saints, we will sin. But what will we do when conviction comes? How will we respond when God shows us our sin? That's the important question. David makes a very simple, brief confession. And then comes the verdict. Here comes the scandal I mentioned earlier. We see it in verse 13b. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Why is this scandalous? Because both Leviticus and Deuteronomy name David's particular sin as a capital crime. The man who does this is to be killed so that evil will be purged from the nation. But that's not what David hears. David hears, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And again, surely there's at least one person here who objects. Says, "That's not right. That's not what the law demands. That is unjust. David should die. If not, God is unjust. If not, God is playing favorite, saying, 'The law for thee, but not for me.'" But to make such an objection is to miss the central message of Scripture. It's to miss the gospel. The gospel is offensive and scandalous. And many times when I've said those words in the past, I've had in mind telling people that they're sinful. Telling people that they are dead in their sin. They are children of wrath, enemies of God from birth. That's offensive to the natural man. But there's the other half that the natural man finds intolerable. And that is God justifying the ungodly. God declaring righteous the ungodly. God looking at people like David, people who have done terrible things, and saying, I have put your sin away. You shall not die. There was once a woman caught in between the sheets committing adultery. And she's brought before Jesus. And what does he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There was a hated man who, without pity, took from the poor and made himself filthy rich. His name was Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, hey, hurry down, Zacchaeus, out of that tree. I'm going to stay at your house today. There was a criminal justly condemned to die. And in the final moments of his miserable, wasted life, he looked at the man hanging on the cross right next to him and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And we're fine with the nice, respectable people, the upstanding citizens, those without criminal records coming to faith and repenting of sin. What about the criminals? What about the murderers? What about sinners like Jeffrey Dahmer? I don't even have to detail his crimes. You already know them. What about him? He was baptized in prison. And in 1994, in an interview, he said, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Does it bother you, saints, that if Dahmer's words were spoken in sincerity and truth, he will share the joys of heaven with you? The natural man hears that and says, I can't be right. Not him. But saints, that's the gospel. Our God justifies the ungodly. Faith and faith alone count as righteousness. And this is a scandal. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 is the textbook example. David will not be put to death for his sin. You see where I am in the text, so you know I'm coming to my end. David will not be put to death for his sin, but someone else will. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Again, we're looking at Psalm 51 next week. And then the week after, when we come back to chapter 12, we will come back to this child. Talk a lot about him. I imagine we'll get into some application on miscarriages, the death of infants, stillborns, the death of children. But that's got to wait. Today, we're only going to consider the grievous words that because you, David, have scorned the Lord, the child shall die. Here is another consequence of David's sin. The child of David and Bathsheba will die because of what David had done. And again, I'm expecting protest. Not out loud, of course, we are Presbyterians who don't speak and worship, but I guess some of you might be thinking, that's not right. That's not fair. The child was innocent. He did nothing wrong. It's David that sinned, not the infant. And you'd be right. And that's the point. Here is one of the essential truths of the gospel that is so offensive and so scandalous. The innocent one, the Son, dies for the sin of the guilty so that the guilty will live. Now, David was the guilty one. It should have been him who died, but because it was his sin. But verse 14 reminds us that in order for sins to be forgiven, a son must die. It's an expensive cost. This is not cheap grace. God can't just forgive. He can't just sweep it under the rug and act like it never happened. No, a son must die. And of course, the death of this son should point us ahead to another born from the line of David, his greater son, Jesus Christ. He had done nothing wrong. He was sinless. And he experienced a terrible death so that his people would hear the words, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Are you among them? Hear me, church. This is probably the most important thing I'll say this morning. If God has indicted you and shown you your sin, and you have submitted and owned that sin, making no excuses, deflecting no blame, but simply prayed, "Hatatai Yahweh, I have sinned against the Lord," then these words are true for you. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. They are glorious but expensive words. Because the innocent son who died was not only the greater son of David, he was the son of God. And before you accuse God of being unjust, remember that he, the Father, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you because you scorned him. It is the scandalous grace of God. May such divine kindness always keep us in a state of humble, joyful wonder. And for the rest of our days, may we remain astonished by the words of the hymn we're about to sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, this text shows us that you are, in fact, a God who justifies the ungodly. You forgave a hard-hearted, pitiless, greedy, adulterous, murderous hypocrite in David. And you have done the same for an innumerable multitude of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Would you continue that work? Would you take our blinders off and show us our sin? And would you give us repentance? And then would you give us assurance that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel of grace. Would we praise your name because of this scandalous thing you've done? Would we never get enough of it? And would you use our lives and our mouths that others would come to learn of it as well? This I ask in the name of the Son who died for sinners, Jesus Christ. Amen.